Well, we're thinking this morning, as we've already said, about the subject, how can a good God exist when there is so much suffering in the world? And thank you so much to Lorna for being willing to say what you did. I will tie that in a bit with what I say a bit later on in the talk. How can a good God exist when there is so much suffering in the world? We're going to think about this in three parts to this talk. That doesn't mean to say you get three talks, but you have one talk but in three parts. So you'll be relieved to know that doesn't mean to say you'll be here at 2 o'clock this afternoon. But we're going to think about it in three parts. You see, the question sets up for us what seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? How can a good God exist when there is so much suffering in the world? That seems to be a contradiction. That God is good, or that people claim that there is a good God out there, but that you look around the world and you see so much intense suffering. Now, I know there's one part of that that I don't need to justify to you, and that's the suffering in the world. Well, I don't need to convince you of, because we all know that the suffering is out there in the world. We see it on a daily basis. If you watch the news, it is just in front of you every day. And whether that's the 4,500 people who've died from Ebola, or the brutality of ISIS, or whatever it may be, there are just so many things out there. Therefore, I don't think I need to go through a great long list of sufferings that there are out there. We know they're there. And of course, for many of us, indeed for all of us, there will be times in our lives when the suffering becomes intense and it becomes personal, and it is not just suffering out there, it is suffering in here. We all struggle with times of suffering. For myself, the most intense time of suffering for me was in my teenage years when my parents divorced and the pain that that caused. But of course also the death of grandparents, and there are other things too. And I'm sure each one of us can pick on things where we say, this is the thing that I've struggled with the most. And for some today, maybe you're going through that right now. And therefore, right from the start, I want to be sensitive to the fact that, whereas for some this is a sort of theoretical, philosophical argument, for others this is very personal and intense, and it is real and it is now. So how are we going to tackle this subject? Like I say, there are going to be three parts to it. So we're going to think about it. First off, the philosophical argument. That's very theoretical, very, you know, philosophical argument. That's where we're heading to begin with. Secondly, the biblical framework. So let's get into the Bible and see what's the Bible framework for dealing with suffering? And then lastly, what we really need. So that's roughly where we're heading. Like I say, the talk in three parts, and we will break it up with other things as well, and we'll sing again, and there'll be other things. But first off, the philosophical argument. Now, part of the reason for wanting to tackle this right from the start is that I'm aware that actually this argument has come up more recently, and I'm aware it's come up particularly for those who are at school. So I'm aware those who do philosophy at school, and I know that's becoming a more and more popular subject to do, whether at A-level or beyond, one of the first questions that can be asked is, how can there be a good God when there's so much suffering in the world? So I thought it'd be important for us just to tackle that one right from the start. So in this first section, I'm not really arguing for the God of the Bible. I'm just dealing with that just purely on a philosophical level. Let me put to you what the argument is. The argument in philosophy is this. Okay, there are a few stages to it. So, a good and loving God would want to stop suffering. A powerful God would be able to stop suffering. Suffering exists. Therefore, a good, loving, powerful God does not exist. That's the argument that's put forward. It's thought to be an argument against the existence of God. Now, it is generally agreed by philosophers that actually this argument doesn't hold up It's quite a common argument if you talk to people on the street and you sort of say to people, you know, do you believe in God? And they would say, well, no, I don't, because of all the suffering in the world. But actually amongst philosophers, it's thought that that doesn't really work. And I'll explain why in just a moment. William Alston, in Philosophical Perspectives, said that the idea that evil disproves the existence of God is, quote, now acknowledged on almost all sides to be completely bankrupt. But why? Okay, why? And the argument against it is this. What if a good, loving, powerful God has a good reason for suffering to exist? What if God, if there is a God out there, what if he has a really good reason for suffering to exist? See, the argument is, if God were good, he would want to stop it. If he was powerful, he'd be able to. But actually, you can come back at that and say, well, yes, but if God is God, if he is infinite, and if his knowledge is infinite, then is it not possible that there is a good, powerful God out there, but he's just got a really, really good reason that maybe you and I don't know for allowing suffering? And yeah, I think you have to concede on that one. Well, yes, that's possible. If there's a God out there, then maybe he does. He could have a really good reason. Now, our problem then is that we might come back and say, yes, but the suffering is so intense. And you've seen examples of it where it is just so powerful, so horrible. And you can think to yourself, I can't see any good reason for that suffering. And even after the event, way after the event, you could say, I still can't see a really good reason for that suffering. But just because you and I can't see a really good reason for that suffering doesn't mean to say it doesn't exist. And we are used to this idea. After all, we will put our loved ones, children, and maybe others, through times of suffering, which maybe they don't understand, for their good. So, for instance, we took our youngest son, Toby, to have his flu jab yesterday. Now, I mean, we explained it to him. I'm sure he got a bit of it, but I'm sure he didn't understand all that. He didn't understand all the biology of what's going on there. And yet he went through with having the injection. We took him there because we knew it was good for him. But similarly, going to the dentist or going, you know, whatever it may be, we're used to the idea that actually you go through things that are painful and there is a good reason for it. And sometimes you have to say that to your children and say, look, you're just going to have to trust me here. You've got to go through it. So, in a way, you could say, well, we've dealt with the question. How can there be a good God when there is so much suffering in the world? Well, if that God has a good reason for allowing suffering. So you could say, well, you could stop there and we could all go home at that point. We've kind of dealt with the question. But that's pretty unsatisfactory, isn't it? That doesn't really help us. It's just saying, well, that argument doesn't stack up. Now, interestingly, in his book, and we're going to review this book a little bit later on, so I'll say a bit more about it later. But Tim Keller, in his book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, then takes the argument on another step. Because, fascinatingly, he says, actually, for several people, for lots of people, philosophically, the existence of suffering in the world, or more specifically, human beings' reaction to suffering in the world, can actually be an argument for the existence of God. He calls this the boomerang effect. So he says, there are several people who went away from belief in God because of suffering in the world, but who have actually then come back to a belief in God precisely because of suffering in the world. So how does that follow? You see, our reaction to suffering may point to the existence of God. How does that follow? I'll come back to that in a moment. How does that follow? Well, why is it that you and I, when we're faced with suffering, an intense suffering of our own, or a big suffering in the world around us, that you and I could say of that suffering, that is evil. That is bad. Not just I don't like it, but that is evil. There is a big, on the big scale of things, that is evil. Why do we react like that? Why is it that when a loved one dies, we react so strongly to it, and it is intense,
strong suffering that we go through when someone we love dies. Why do we react that way? It's an odd thing that we as mankind do. I'm not denying that we do, but it's an interesting thing that we do. After all, if we as mankind just came about by chance, just came about randomly, if life was random, there would be no objective evil or good. All morality would be relative. Suffering would just be, well, it's just a part of life. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just all relative. Andrea Dilley was raised by Quaker medical missionaries in Kenya, and Tim Keller describes her the path that she went through. So she was raised in Kenya, like I say, by medical missionaries, and in her childhood she saw so much suffering, so much pain, that she came to the conclusion that there was no God. But a bit later on in her life, she was having a philosophical discussion with someone about the existence of God. And this other person was arguing that all morality was relative. In other words, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me, and it's all relative. And so different, what's good and what's bad is different for every culture and every person. And in conclusion, this other person said, "I think morals are totally subjective, therefore God is unnecessary." To which Dilley heard herself responding, and the quote is on the screen if you can read it. This is how she responded: "But if morals are totally subjective, then you can't say Hitler was wrong. You can't say there's anything unjust about letting babies starve, and you can't condemn evil. How tenable is that? You have to consent to an objective standard up here," at which she waved her hand in the air, drawing a horizontal line, "and the possibility of a divine moral mind comes into play." And she realised she was taking the first step back into belief. So for some, including Andrea Dilley, but also for C.S. Lewis and A.N. Wilson, it was suffering that took them away from a belief in God, but actually it was suffering and their reaction to suffering, saying, no, this must be morally evil, morally wrong, that then made them think, well, I can't just say that there is no God. Maybe there is a God out there. Now, all I want you to see there, I've not provided you with a watertight argument, but all I want to show you in saying that is, to deal with it on a philosophical level. Some people say, well, philosophically, there can't be a God because of all the suffering in the world. I want you to see that just doesn't follow. That's all I want you to see at the moment. It just doesn't follow that there is therefore no God in the world. And actually, you can come to a point of saying, or some have come to a point of saying, our reaction to suffering actually gets them thinking there is a God. Now, that's as far as I want to go on the philosophical level. You can go further on it by reading more. Next up, when I come back, we're going to have a look at what the biblical framework is, because I want to introduce you, if you're new to Christian things, I want you to, in a sense, walk around in the Christian worldview and see, what does the Bible have to say about suffering? So we'll come back to that in a few minutes. So do grab them afterwards, do buy them or place an order for them. So we're going to think now about the biblical framework for suffering. Now, I want to tell you that that is what the Bible gives us. It gives us a framework in which to understand suffering, which means that the Bible doesn't give us the complete answer on suffering. It doesn't give you an exhaustive answer so that you can say, that suffering, that happened for this reason. After all that I've said so far, the philosophical argument, it leaves you with another question, doesn't it? Because you say, well, if there is a good God out there and he allows suffering, what's his reason? And the Bible, like I say, gives us a framework, doesn't give us an exhaustive answer. Now, don't mishear that to saying, the Bible doesn't have an answer. It has lots of answers. It just doesn't have an exhaustive answer that gives you all the answers to all the questions that you would like to have. So, we've already seen the philosophical argument. We're going to come on now to the biblical framework, and then we'll think about what we really need. So, the biblical framework. What does the Bible have to say about suffering? And like I say, if you're not a Christian, can I encourage you to sort of walk around in this framework? See what it's like. Because I think this framework actually does explain the world the way it is and tells us how we need to respond and how we can deal with suffering in the world. Now, there is much that could be said on this. We're going to think about three parts of this biblical framework. We're going to think about the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of time. We're going to think about the end of the Bible, the end of time. And we're going to think about the centre of the Bible, which doesn't mean the very middle page, but the centre of the Bible. Okay, so this is going to be the biblical framework we're going to work with. The beginning, the end, and the centre. So to begin with, the beginning. What happens at the very beginning of the Bible? At the very beginning of the Bible, you have creation. You have God creating everything. And if you've ever read those chapters, what you see is God speaking and things happening. He makes the world. He makes creatures. He makes plants. He makes animals. He makes everything by speaking, and he makes it all. And God's verdict on the world, he says what he thinks of the world after he has made it all, and it says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So right at the beginning of the Bible, within the first chapter, God makes everything. Not bad work for one chapter, is it? Makes everything and pronounces his verdict on it and says it's very good. Now you and I, as we look around the world, as we watch the news, we don't think that is very good. When God made the world originally, it was very good. Therefore, the world that God made at the beginning was not the same, as in a sense, as the world that we look around and see. But when God originally made the world, it was perfect. There was no suffering. There was no evil. There was no pain. There was no death. It was very good. But like I say, that is not our experience of the world. And we need to see from this, therefore, suffering and death are imposters on this world. It is not the way God made the world to begin with. Suffering and death are imposters on the world. And I think from our experience, we recognize that. After all, Dylan Thomas once said that we were to rage at the dying of the light. In other words, when you see death, when you know death is approaching, rage at it. Fight against it. And that is our instinct, isn't it? To say this is not right. This is not good. I don't want to just give in to this. At funerals, sometimes people ask if we can have a particular poem. And I've mentioned this one before in sermons. It's that one which goes, "Death is nothing at all." Please don't choose that one for a few. If you have, don't worry about it. But actually, just think about what that's saying. It's saying death is nothing at all. I'm not really gone. I'm just in the next room. That's the feeling behind it. Now, why do people like that poem? I think they like it because it's denying something that they know really is actually true. That it's denying that death is a big deal. And yet, in our heart of hearts, we know death is a big deal. Death is not nothing at all. It is horrible. And I have taken many funerals where, particularly for those who aren't Christians, where the family have just been in utter despair. And could you really say to those families, death is nothing at all? No, you can't. See, death and suffering are imposters on this world, and I think instinctively we know that's true. You see people suffering and you go, that's not the way it should be. And God says, well, that's not the way I made it. So why are we in the situation we're in? Well, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, we then see why the world is the way it is. Genesis chapter 3, to summarise it, God told Adam and Eve, who were the first man and woman that he created, he told them not to eat from a particular tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm not going to get into, at this point, were Adam and Eve real people? Were they not? I'm not going to get into that kind of thing. At least just see, well, look, the Bible presents them as being our original sort of mother and father, as it were. And And the Bible says that Adam and Eve, at the beginning, disobeyed God. God told them, don't eat from this tree, and they did. They disobeyed God. And the result of that was that God judged mankind and the whole of creation. And there are three relationships that are broken up. The relationship between Adam and Eve, in other words, the relationship between people, between one another, is broken. They're ashamed to be in front of one another naked, and so they clothe themselves. And there is a battle then that goes on between people. And that is what we see around the world. We see people fighting against one another. We see it in our own lives. We see it globally. So man against man becomes a problem. Man against the world becomes a problem because in Genesis 3 God judges the world as well, our relationship with the world. So then it's hard to create, it's hard to grow crops, it's hard, and the world is cursed, which is why you get natural disasters. Everything is ruined. And most fundamentally, our relationship with God is ruined. That is broken. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They are not allowed, in that sense, to be in God's presence. God is everywhere. But they are not under God's blessing as they were in the garden. So because of mankind's rebellion against God, because mankind disobeyed God, those three relationships are broken. People with one another, us with creation, and us with God. All ruined. And that is the world that you see on the news. That is the world that you and I experience. And that is a world of death and pain and suffering. Yes, there's a lot that is still good about the world and that we enjoy and we can celebrate. And that points us to the fact that God is our creator. But there is a lot of pain and suffering in the world. And therefore, as you and I look at the world, we should look at it and go, something is terribly, terribly wrong. What is it? And it is that mankind has rejected God. That's the beginning. The beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the Bible says there was no pain, suffering, death. And then mankind rejected God. Flip to the other end of the Bible. That was the beginning. If you go to the end, what do you find? Well, you find a world with no suffering, death or pain. It's interesting, bracketing the Bible, you've got a world with no suffering or death. At the beginning, because that's what God created. But actually at the end it says, that's what God promises that he will make. He will make a world where there is no suffering. Now before he does that, again in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, but talked about throughout the Bible, there is judgment day that will happen. There is a day when God will judge the world, when he will right every wrong. And then after that, he will create this world without pain and suffering. So you see, in Revelation 21, it says this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what God promises. He will live with us. There will be no pain or crying or mourning. Now that's really important for our understanding of suffering and for our understanding of justice. Because the Bible is saying there will come a day when God will right every wrong. Now, I don't know about your life, but maybe there are things in your life where you would say that is unfair. And it has never been dealt with. It's unjust, and justice hasn't been done. One day, it will be. It will be dealt with. There are lots of instances of cases which haven't been solved. The disappearance of Madeleine McCann, murder of Stephen Lawrence. What really happened with Oscar Pistorius and Reva Steenkamp, and you could go on and on and on. Those are the big headlines, but there are so many injustices in people's lives. And the Bible says it will be dealt with. And God will create that perfect world. So you've got the beginning, where we start with a perfect world and then mankind rebels. You've got an end, where you end with a perfect world after judgment. What's in the centre? What's in the centre of the Bible? Well, in the centre of the Bible, there is intense suffering. You may start with a perfect world, and you may end with a perfect world, but right at the centre of the Bible, there is intense suffering. And it is God suffering. You see, all that talk about the beginning and at the end, that sounds so theoretical, it sounds so distant and abstract, that it's hard to see how it really helps me here and now. And yet in the middle of the Bible, actually, we see God suffering. You see, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about a rescuer coming. And you get this over and over again, that there will be a rescuer who will come and deal with the problems of the world. That will deal with our rejection of God. That will deal with the sufferings. And you get a promise over and over again, he'll come, he'll come, he'll come. And then in the New Testament, you see, he's come. And it's Jesus. And as you go through the Gospels, you see all the Gospels are pointing towards, not interesting, they're not pointing towards his life, they're pointing towards his death. They build up to his death. Why? What's going on there? Do you see what's interesting? We as mankind, our biggest struggle is that we suffer and we say, God, how can you be there when we're suffering so much? And yet at the middle of the Bible, at the centre, is God himself come to earth to suffer. And to die. The symbol of Christianity, a cross. An instrument of torture. An instrument of suffering and death. Our big question is, why is there so much suffering? And the symbol of Christianity is a symbol of suffering. You think maybe there's going to be some kind of answer. Some help. Well, I believe there is. We're going to have our reading now. It's quite late on, isn't it? But we're going to have our reading. And we're going to read from just before Jesus died. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knows he's going to die. And I believe it's Joanne. Is it Joanne's going to come and read for us? Thank you, Joanne.
From Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, it's on page 1021 of the Church Bible.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jesus. Thank you, Joanne. If you've got that open in front of you, do keep it open so that we can look at it a little bit together. See, at the centre of the Bible, like we've said, is God suffering. The Bible claims that Jesus is God and that Jesus came to suffer. And I want you to see just from that reading that Jesus' suffering is real. It is not a fake. It is not pretend. Eastern religions will try to tell you that All suffering is an illusion, or some Eastern religions will. That was not true for Jesus. He really suffered. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to think, well, if God were to walk around on earth and God were to experience suffering, how would he deal with it? And the answer is, he suffered. He was in agony. But you get a little insight into the mind of Christ here because you're told what he prayed to his Father. Have a look at it, verse 36. And it gives us three really important things. He says, Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Three really important things, and very quickly from it. First is, God is loving. Jesus says that, doesn't he? He says, Abba, Father. Abba is a close, personal name for God. He's saying, God, you're my Father. He's saying, I know you love me. Do you remember those questions we had at the beginning, the logical argument? He's saying, God, you are good, and you are loving. I know you are. I know you're my Father. He says he knows God's powerful. Do you see that? He says, everything is possible for you. God, I know you're loving and I know you're powerful. But he knows he's got to go through this suffering. He knows he's about to suffer, to be tortured and crucified. And he says to God, well, he knows God has a purpose. Because he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's saying, God, I know you've got a reason for this. And actually, Jesus knows what the reason is. But isn't that interesting with those things that we had at the beginning? Jesus here, right at the point of his most intense suffering, is saying, God, I know you're loving. I know you're powerful, and I know you're in control, and I know you've got a reason for this. But what's the reason? What was the reason for Jesus' suffering? It's not the same reason as for everyone's suffering, but what was the reason for his suffering? Well, do you see how there was a problem that we've got with the beginning and the end? Do you see that at the beginning we said there's a creation which is perfect, no suffering, and yet mankind has rebelled against God, which is why there's the suffering in the world. You go to the end and you find there's a world with no suffering and pain, but there's judgment before it. Now, the big problem is this. How do you and I get to that world with no pain and suffering? Because there's judgment day before it, and because mankind has rebelled against God, none of us deserve to get to that new creation. Because we've all turned away from God, we've all rejected God, we've all ignored God. So none of us deserve to get to that new creation. That's the big problem. It's a bit like in my childhood, we would occasionally go to the Lake District for a holiday. And I remember one occasion, we were going on a long walk up on High Hill somewhere. I can't remember where it was. But there was one point where you could look down and you could look down and you could see our hotel down in the bottom of the valley. And I so wanted to get back to that hotel. But I had no idea how to get from where I was to there. I just had to trust my dad that he knew where we were going. And it's a bit like that with this description of this world that's painted for us. It says, look, there will be a world with no pain, suffering, tears or death. And you go, well, I'd love to be in that world. But how do I get there? I don't know how to get to that world. Because there's judgment day before, and as far as I can see, I can't get through that. Because I've rebelled against God. But that's why Jesus suffered. That's why you've got at the centre of the Bible Jesus dying on a cross. Because the Bible tells us that his death achieved something that you and I could not achieve. It achieved the possibility of us getting to that new creation, that world with no pain. How does it do it? How does Jesus dying deal with it? Hang on. It says this in 1 Peter 3. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking our rejection of God onto himself. And he was taking the punishment you and I deserve for that rejection. He was suffering. He was taking the suffering that we deserve. He was bearing it for us in our place. Such that if we trust in him, it's like all our sin has been placed on him. And therefore we can face judgment day with confidence. If we will trust in Christ, our sin taken for us, so that we can get through judgment to that new creation. It's something we desperately need, because if we don't accept what Jesus has done for us, then we have to face the judge and judgment day without our sin having been dealt with. And that would be a horrifying, that would be a horrible thing to face. We need Jesus to take it for us. But I want you to see, that gives us also what we really need. Final point, and it's the briefest, you'll be pleased to know. It gives us what we really need. Do you remember I said at the beginning that there was the creation of all things, and then mankind rejected God, and therefore three relationships were broken? We said between people and people, between mankind and creation, in other words, that's why there's all the natural disasters, that's why it's so hard in some ways to live in this world. And in a sense, you could say, well, that heading to that new creation, that deals with those two things, doesn't it? Between man and man, and between man and creation, it's describing a world where it will be beautifully peaceful, wonderfully great. But actually, the very best thing about what Jesus did for us is that it deals with that third relationship problem. And this is the one that we so desperately, desperately need. It deals with our relationship with God. It means that if we trust in Christ's death in our place, our relationship with God is fixed. We are, as the Bible calls it, reconciled to God. We can call God our Father. And that's what we really need when we're heading through pain and suffering. You see, that's what Lorna said that she had as she was going through pain and suffering. Does God explain to Lorna why she's had every bit of suffering that she's had in her life? Does he say, well, this happened because of this, or this happened because of this? Well, no, God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that for us. But he does say, I can be your Father, and I can take you through it. And I can take you to that new creation where there won't be pain or suffering. I can take your hand, and I can take you through the sufferings. After all, what good would it really do us to have all the explanations? Well, it may do us some good, but it's not the thing we need the most. It's a bit like not that long ago, we as a family went to Disneyland, which was great fun. There's a big wheel there. And there was one point where one of our children was a bit wary of getting on the big wheel, because it's big. Yeah, obviously, that's why they call it a big wheel. Didn't want to get on. Now, I could, with that child, have just said, okay, let me explain the physics to you. Wheels, I could have explained about, you know, the materials. Well, I say I could have done. If I knew about it, I could have explained it. But actually, that wouldn't... And even if our child had understood that, I'm not sure that it really would have helped. What they really needed, and what actually worked, was us to say, we're going on this together. I'm with you. Take my hand, and we can go on this. And that's actually what that child really needed. And in the Bible, what you see is God saying to you, yeah, I can give you this framework. I can tell you what's gone on at the beginning. I can say what's going on at the end. And I can give you some answers, and there are some things that you really need. But in the end, what you need is me. And Jesus died so that we could have God, so that he could walk with us through pain and suffering. Yeah, there's a reason for it. We may not know it all in this life, but he can walk with us and take us to that new creation. And that's what we really need. Well, we're going to end there, but there is much more. I'm sure you've got many more questions. I'm very happy to talk about them after the service. Can I encourage you to take hold of those books, buy those books after the service as well, to take things on further. I'm just going to pray for us as we finish, and then we're going to sing our last song, and then we're done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what the Bible tells us about suffering and pain and death. Father, thank you that we are not completely in the dark. Father, there are many things that we would love to know more about. But thank you that in the Bible you promise us what we really need, which is yourself and a relationship with you, to be able to call you Father and to be able to put our lives in your hands and know that you love us and you're in control. Father, please would you help everyone here to take hold of that and to put their lives in your hands, knowing you are in control. Amen.